Now, the first point from last time is that because of man's corrupt human nature, an innate inability to obey God, otherwise known as the weakness of the flesh. That's what the weakness of the flesh is in that context. Our inability to obey because of our corrupt human nature. Because of that, the law, meaning the law of Moses, cannot produce righteousness, holy living, or freedom from sin. Now, a lot of people know the law cannot produce righteousness, but did you also know from Romans chapter 7, it can't produce holy living, and it can't produce freedom from sin. Number two, because of the weakness of the flesh, no law, invention, method, or program of man can produce righteousness or freedom from sin. So because of our weak flesh, not only can the law of Moses not produce those things, but also no law that we create for ourselves or no invention that we come up with or any program can produce righteousness or freedom from sin. We're under the power of the law of sin and death, and nothing can change that except the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, now the next key point from last time. The natural man, or the old man, or the man of the first birth, different names for the same thing, has a law or a principle or a nature dwelling in his members that produces evil desires within him. In Romans 7, we learn that there's a law of sin in our members, and that if you look at Romans 7:5 and Romans 7:8, it produces all manner of evil desires within us. So sin in that context isn't talking about an action of sin. It's not a verb. It's a noun. It's something that dwells within us in our old nature, and it's the source of those actions. It's the source of those evil desires. And so when we talk about sin tonight and being free from sin, we're talking about being free from the power of that indwelling sinful law, that indwelling sinful nature. And then the last point from last time here is that rather than producing freedom from sin, the law exposes indwelling sin by showing us that our nature is contrary to God's law. We can look at the law all day, we can meditate on it, and we won't find the ability within ourselves to keep it. Instead, it will simply show us that we do have that inability. We have something within us, sin nature, sin principle, that is contrary to God's law. And there's only one way to be free from it, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, through the cross of Jesus Christ. So getting into our passage tonight, I'm going to read through the passage, and then we're going to go and just pull a few very simple points out of it. And then we're going to talk about some hindrances people have to understanding and believing these simple points from Romans 6, 1 through 12. That's where we're going to be. So reading here in Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue serving the indwelling principle of sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through your efforts, through your works, through some program of man, through the law of Moses. No, none of those things. I'm misreading what it says there to make a point. It says through Jesus Christ. No other place of freedom. Next verse, Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. All right, now the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, and really Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 all the way to Romans 8:13 is answering that question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers this question precept upon precept, or principle upon principle. And on my YouTube channel and in other classes, I've went through Romans 6 phrase by phrase, word by word. I've addressed several things in there. And I don't want to get into the weeds and be very technical tonight. I don't believe that's what God has called me to do in this particular class. I want to focus on a few just very simple points from Romans chapter 6. I want to show this precept upon precept, the very basics of it, and then talk about, like I said, some hindrances to understanding this and believing this. So precept number one from Romans 6. If we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, we've also been baptized into his death. We saw that here in Romans 6:3. Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, notice here, any single person who's been baptized into Christ has also been baptized into his death. That's every single truly born-again Christian is in this position where they're not only in Christ, but they're also in his death. And as we'll see, the Apostle Paul teases out here, again, precept upon precept. What he's saying there is if you're in Christ, you've shared, you've been in, you've been united with the victory over sin that he won on the cross. So let's look at precept number two here. Considering that we were united with Christ in his death, it was not only him that died on the cross, but also our old man, that old slave to sin, that old man who's corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Because we're baptized into Christ, every single person who's been baptized into him has also been crucified with him. Our old man, according to Romans 6:6, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So once again here, who is crucified with Christ? Who can know that their old man is crucified with him? Anybody who's been baptized into Christ. Anyone who's in Christ. That means not anyone who's been water baptized, but anyone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart. Acts 16:31. What must we do to be saved? The jailers asked. And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Because it's by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not those who've gone down into the physical water, but it's those who, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit has baptized into Christ. Not a man baptizing someone into water, but the Spirit of God baptizing someone into the person of Jesus Christ. Anybody who's ever experienced that, being born again, know this. Your old man is crucified with him. Now, precept number three here. If he died, Jesus, on our behalf unto the power of the sin nature once, and we are united with him in his death, we also died unto the power of the sin nature once. We see that here in Romans 6:10. For in that he died unto sin once. That's what I was talking about when I said a moment ago, he died unto the power of the sin nature once. That's what sin is in this context. It's indwelling sin. And Jesus didn't have indwelling sin, but he died unto that power on our behalf. He represented us on the cross. He represented the old sin nature man on the cross. And that's why when he died on the cross, the old man died with him. So he didn't die unto his own sin nature, but he died as our representative unto the power of sin that holds us captive. And because we're in him, we also were crucified with him. We also died unto the power of the sin nature. We see that here in Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as Jesus died unto sin, and just as he is dead unto sin, we, because we're in him, because we shared in that death, we were baptized into it, we are dead indeed unto sin. Precept number 4. If we are dead to the power of the sin nature, we are free from the power of the sin nature. He that is dead is freed from sin. If you're dead unto sin, you're free from sin. And we're supposed to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, not to become dead indeed unto sin, but because we are dead indeed unto sin. And we'll talk about that some more. And so in so doing, we should be believing that we are free from sin. We're not trying to get free from sin. We're not trying to win the victory. We're resting in our position in Christ. We're resting in what he did for us on the cross, which was represent us, represent that old man, and defeated him at Calvary. Precept number 5. If he was raised from the dead and we are in him, we were also raised from the dead with him. So we've been talking about how because we're in him, we shared in his death. We were co-crucified with him and co-buried with him. Now we're talking about the fact that we're also co-resurrected with him, raised up together with him. We share in his newness of life. We see that here in Romans 6:8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And also in Ephesians 2:5-6, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together. That means given us life together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been crucified with him, buried with him, raised up together with him, and we're now seated with him in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And we're sitting in that position while our enemies are made our footstool, because we are in Christ, and in Christ we are where he is. In Christ we share in the victory that he won on the cross. And because we share in that victory, we share in the results of that victory, which is resurrection from the dead. Precept number 6. If death has no more dominion over him, such that he lives unto God forevermore, and we are in him, we are also alive to God forevermore. Back to verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He'll never die again. He died unto sin once. Death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So this resurrected life that he now lives, seated far above principality and power and might and dominion, he lives it unto God. He lives it as a servant of God, a servant of righteousness. No longer, well, he never was, but as our representative, he was legally a servant to sin. Never had a sin nature, never took on a sin nature, never actually served sin, never committed sin. He was in all points perfect, a spotless Lamb of God, but as our representative, he died unto sin once. And so, he's alive forevermore. He lives unto God. Let's look at the second part of Romans 6:11 here. Reckon ourselves also to be alive unto God. and likewise, just like him, so this is forevermore alive unto God. What can we summarize from all of this? We can summarize that it is finished. The old man is dead, and we are free from sin. That old slave to sin that we were was crucified with Christ on the cross. And in being crucified, in that old man being crucified, we were made free indeed from the power of the sin nature. Buried with him and resurrected with him, not as an old man who's corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but as a new creation in Christ Jesus, who's created in righteousness and true holiness. Buried and died as a slave to sin, but raised up together as one who's been liberated from the law of sin and death and made free. What else can we surmise from this? God's grace doesn't leave us bound to the sin nature, nor give us permission to sin. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, because what grace did was deliver us from the power of the sin nature. It's a double cure. Like I said, it not only provides a way for us to be given righteousness as a free gift, a way for us to be forgiven of sin, it also provides a way for us to be free from the dominion and reign of the indwelling law of sin and death, free from the power of the sin nature. And so it doesn't give us permission to go on serving the sin nature. That would be a frustration of the purpose of God's grace. We must, if we are to walk truly in all the benefits of God's grace, we must put off that old sinful life that we've been set free from. What else can we summarize from Romans 6? God's grace delivers us from the power of the sin nature, and in so doing, teaches us that God forbids us to continue in the sin nature. It's really easy when you hear the message of grace as it pertains to our forgiveness from sins to just think that it doesn't matter then what I do. And it's true, we can be forgiven from any sin. We can't out-sin God's grace. His grace is greater than our sin. Where our sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But grace doesn't give us permission to go on in that same lifestyle, in that same relationship to the sin nature. It doesn't give us permission to go on living in the same manner that the old man lived in. Because it makes a way for us to live and walk in newness of life, it also demands that we do so. Take up your cross daily, Jesus said. He said, for whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. The Lord of lords and kings of kings is placing a demand on anyone who would be his disciple. Take up my cross. That means take up not only forgiveness of sins, but also death to the sin nature, death to the old life of the old man, death to sin and bondage and corruption and service unto righteousness, unto Jesus Christ. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And that can feel, if we don't understand the power of the cross, like something that's impossible to ever even grow towards. But through the power of the cross, we can grow towards being an obedient servant of Jesus Christ. Because the law, it only placed a demand on us, but it gave us no power to meet those demands. Grace, on the other hand, places an even greater demand on us. It demands that we be conformed progressively into the image of Jesus Christ, and it also enables and empowers us by the power of the Spirit and the power of the cross, which is just really two different ways of saying the same thing. It enables us to grow into that image, to become first a new creation in Christ who's free, and then to become over time one who walks and lives like that new man that we've already become. All right, now that's the simple teaching of Romans 6, that if you're in Christ, you're crucified with him. Your old man is crucified with him. Your old man is buried with him, and you are raised up together with him as a new creation in Christ. The servant and slave of sin was buried and crucified, and the one who is free from sin, created in righteousness and true holiness, and we'll get into that in a little bit, the difference between the old man and the new man, that one is the one who is raised up together with him. If you're in Christ, you're free from sin. You're free from the dominion of indwelling sin, the reign of the indwelling sinful nature, the reign of the law of sin and death that Romans 7 teaches us dwells in our members and wants to hold us captive and produces in us all manner of evil desire. We're to reckon or believe that we're free from the power of that law. There's nothing complicated about that. It's simple. But we do have to define it correctly, so we're going to talk about that a little bit. We have to actually believe it, and we got to beware of the vain imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And we have to reject those things and stand fast in this truth, reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now I want to talk about a few hindrances to understanding what we've just studied and believing it and walking it out. Hindrance number one. We either read this chapter or we get taught it, and it just goes in one ear and out the other. How does that happen? Because when we are exposed to Romans 6, we just don't grasp or accept its true meaning. Why do we miss it? We miss it because a couple different reasons I'm going to give you here. Maybe we don't understand as quickly as we'd hoped, so we give up. I've been studying Romans 6 nonstop, and it's not that I don't study other things, but that I spend a lot of time thinking about Romans 6 through 8 and Romans in general and other passages that talk about what I've just explained. I've been doing this for years, and I still have questions and things that I want to know and I want to go deeper on. And before I got set free, as many of you know, I was addicted to pornography for 11 years and had all sorts of problems. I was a defeated Christian. Before I got set free, I would dig in to Romans 6. I would read Romans 6 through 8. And I'm like, the answer has got to be in these chapters, especially when I read Romans 7. That's describing my experience. So what's the answer? I get to the end of Romans 7 through Jesus Christ. I didn't really grasp what that meant yet until somebody taught me. And so I could have given up. I was on the verge of giving up. But thank God I held on and I knew God didn't write this in the Bible so that I wouldn't understand it. He wanted to tell me something here, and I'm not going to give up until He teaches me what it is, until He shows me that truth that can make me free. And just a side note here, and I've made videos about this, but God kind of gave me a different way of saying this recently. I just want to point this out to you. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, I'm quoting John 8, 31 to 32 here, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what did we just read in Romans 6, 7? He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if the truth makes us free, and being dead with Christ makes us free, then that ought to tell us that the truth that makes us free from sin is the knowledge that we are dead with Christ and that we've shared in His victory over sin. That's why Romans 6 keeps using that word, knowing this. Don't you know? Know you not? This is the truth that you need to know, that if you know it and rely on it and understand it, you will experience freedom from sin. So dig into Romans 6 and 7 and 8 because they help you understand Romans 6. If you really want to know that truth that can make you free from sin. All right, number two here. Tradition or past teaching can keep us from accepting the truth. We can understand what was taught about Romans 6 and receive a correct teaching, but we just want to hold on to our tradition. We don't want to believe that that beloved pastor or teacher who told us something different just might have been wrong on this. And we don't want to leave that denominational belief that we're in that tells us something different about Romans 6. So we reject the truth. We reject the knowledge of this bondage-breaking truth that can make us free from sin, because rather than freedom, we would rather hold on to tradition and thinking that certain teachers cannot be wrong, or at least weren't wrong on this. And then number three, pride in our own ability to easily interpret the passage can keep us from uncovering the truth. Like I said, I've been studying this for 6 years now. There's other people who've been studying it for 10, 20, 30 years. But there'll be some people who, they listen to what I say here, they go, well, I'm not too sure about that. And then they go read it once or twice, think they understand it perfectly, and then just completely reject everything I've said, never watch another one of my videos or anyone else who's teaching Romans 6 in this same way to really see what case we've given for this being the truth and to really understand what we're saying. Their own pride keeps them from really discovering the truth. All right, now hindrance number two, misdefining freedom from sin. All right, I'm believing that I'm free from sin. I read it in Romans 6, told me I'm free from sin, told me to believe that I'm free from sin, but I can still go awry if I don't even know what freedom from sin is. I misdefine it. In word, I say I'm believing I'm freedom from sin. Even in my own heart and head, I think I am. But because I don't even know and understand and believe biblically what freedom from sin is, I'm failing to believe it, failing to reckon it, and therefore I cannot walk in it. All right, let's look at some incorrect definitions here. This is something maybe people say, but I think it's something people just think in their heart. It's something I've thought in my heart when I didn't really understand yet. They read this passage and they think, well, I just sinned yesterday. I just committed this atrocious sin yesterday or this morning or right before I came here. So I must not be free from sin yet. What's this person's definition of freedom from sin? Their definition is that it means never sinning again. And that's not what it means to be free from the dominion of the sin nature. Now, no doubt, one day we will be glorified. We'll put off these corrupt bodies, and our corrupt bodies in some way are the seat or the house or the dwelling place of this sinful nature. Because when we put off these corrupt bodies, when Jesus comes back and gives us a new spiritual body and we're no longer in this natural body, when that happens, we'll be free from the very presence of the sin nature. We won't ever be tempted by the sin nature again. The flesh will no longer be lusting against the spirit. And that's a different kind of freedom from sin. No doubt that is freedom from sin. But it's not the kind of freedom that Romans 6 is talking about. It's not the kind of freedom we're supposed to believe that we have. So here's something I mention a lot, but I think it's so important to really understand this. We're free from the penalty of sin already. We are already free from the power of the sin nature, but we're not free from the presence of the sin nature. We're also not free from the possibility of willingly serving the sin nature out of ignorance. If we don't understand that we're free from the sin nature, then we'll ignorantly just go on in the same relationship with the sin nature that we had before we were saved. If we think we're a slave to sin, we will undoubtedly serve sin. Because the type of freedom that we have is that we have an option to either serve sin or to serve righteousness. That's what Romans 6 teaches in the rest of the passage. We have an option, and we have a responsibility to yield our members as instruments of obedience unto righteousness. And what determines whether we do that is, first off, whether we believe we're free from sin in the first place. If we don't believe it, once again, we will serve sin simply because we don't think we have any other option. And it does come down to a conscious decision on our part. And our conscious decision, if we think we're a slave to sin, will be driven by that ignorance about our position in Christ. All right, now let's look at another incorrect definition. something else people might think or say. I still experience sinful lusts, so I must not be free from sin yet. Again, something that I've thought, I would read this passage and I would think about the lust I had for pornography and just sexual sin in general, really. It wasn't just pornography. And I would think, man, I must not be free from sin yet. If I'm reading Romans 6 right here, everyone that's saved is free from sin, but I still have these sinful lusts. Therefore, I must not be free from sin. And back that up, another one, I must not even be saved. Misunderstanding Romans 6 was causing me to question my salvation. And no doubt, I was serving sin, but it didn't mean that I wasn't free from sin. I was experiencing sexual lust and carrying it out. But that didn't mean in this context that I wasn't free from sin. It did mean I wasn't free from experiencing sinful lusts, but it didn't mean I wasn't free from the dominion of the sin nature, the power of the sin nature. And we'll get to the correct definition. So this person here, me in the past, is defining freedom from sin as never experiencing a sinful lust again. Now notice here, Galatians 5:17, I didn't put it in the slides here, but it says, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And Romans 7 describes exactly that. That's what we talked about in previous classes. I think I talked about it a little bit in the last class of this series. And also when I did previous seminars, I dug deep into the correlation between Galatians 5:17 and Romans 7 to show that Romans 7 is in part a description of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And just to kind of summarize that real quickly, because I don't want to cause any misconceptions. The difference in Romans 7 is that in Romans 7, we're learning how the lust of the flesh against the spirit, what the law does to that. And it doesn't make us free from the lust of the flesh, okay? And if you want more on that, go back and watch those previous classes, those seminar videos. All right, now let's look at another incorrect definition. The Bible says we're not perfect, and it still says we have a sin nature, meaning we still have sin in the flesh, so we must not be free from sin yet. I heard someone say recently, someone who's a believer in the message of the cross, but they maybe just don't understand this aspect of it quite yet, say that no one is free yet. No one has experienced or attained to freedom from sin. And again, it's true, no one's experienced freedom from the presence of the sin nature, but every single person who's in Christ is free already from the power of the sin nature. And the fact that we're not perfect, the fact that we have sin in our flesh, doesn't mean that we have to carry out those lusts of the flesh. It doesn't mean that we have to act on or even identify with any of those sinful aspects of that old man. Because as we'll talk about later, we are a new creation in Christ, and there's a new man, and we have a choice of whether to identify with and carry out the lifestyle of the new man or the old man. So what's this person's definition of sin? This person's definition is that freedom from sin is being perfect or no longer having a sin nature dwelling in our members. That's incorrect because we know we're not perfect. We know we do have a sin nature dwelling in our members. And yet the Bible tells us we're dead with Christ and that because we're dead with him, we are free from sin. So it's possible simultaneously to be imperfect, to have a sin nature dwelling in your flesh, and also be free from the power of the sin nature. And how can that be? Well, let's look at the correct definition here. The correct definition of being free from the power of the sin nature is being in a position, and that position is in Christ, or in the Spirit, or under grace. Different ways of referring to this position, where even though sin still dwells in my flesh, and causes my flesh to lust against the Spirit, I can now, in this position of victory, this position where the old man is crucified and I'm raised as a new creation, this position where I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, in this position, I can carry out Romans 6:12, the command, which tells me, let not the sin nature reign in my mortal body, that I should obey it in the lusts thereof. So in other words, freedom isn't having obedience as the only option. Not in the Romans 6 context. That's the kind of freedom we'll experience in heaven. But down here, freedom from the power of the sin nature while its presence is still here. Our freedom is having an option other than disobedience, meaning I can either obey or disobey. And that's all based on whether I believe and put my faith in the finished work of the cross exclusively. Because if I do, then I'm believing. In putting my faith in the cross, I am necessarily believing, if I'm doing it biblically, that I'm already free from the power of the sin nature, and therefore, right now, in this moment, have the option to obey Christ. Romans 6:14 says, sin, speaking of this indwelling law of sin, this sin nature, shall not have dominion over you. It will not have rule over you. It will not have reign over you. It will not have power over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Under grace is that position, I said, where we're free from the dominion of sin. Now, we can live as though we're under law, and when we do, we'll live as though we're slaves to sin, and we'll live as though we are under the dominion of sin. And we'll talk about that much more moving forward, mainly in other classes. Romans 6:12, I just read this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. I'm a big believer that the Bible doesn't command us to do anything that it's impossible for us to do. And it doesn't mean we can do it perfectly for the rest of our life, but it means I can do it now in this moment, in this temptation, and I can progress towards perfection. I can press toward the mark. I can forget those things which are behind and press toward perfection. I'm showing you victory verses here. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This tells me, right now, I have a way in this position of victory. Here it's not called in Christ or under grace. Here it's called in the Spirit. As I walk in this position, I cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, not perfectly the rest of my life, but in this temptation, I've been sanctified enough to walk in obedience in this temptation and the next one after that. And I can grow in my consistency of that. God has already done his part. He's already sent his son to die on the cross as my representative so that I could be made free from sin. Now it's a matter of me knowing it and believing it to a greater and greater and greater degree, so I can apply it to more and more sinful aspects of my old life and walk in it more consistently. Now let's look at another way that people misdefine freedom from sin. They might say something to you along these lines. Probably nobody would ever say it exactly like this, but they would say something that, if you really think about it, this is what it amounts to. They say, yes, you're free from sin, but you can't actually experience freedom from sin right now. It's doublespeak. And I don't necessarily think people do this intentionally. It's just because they're misdefining freedom from sin. They've changed the definition of freedom from sin in Romans 6 to something that it's not. And usually they do that because they start off with those premises we talked about before. Well, I still have sinful lusts. I still commit sin. And what they surmise from that is this freedom from sin in Romans 6, it really just must be freedom from sin in name only. I've heard people teach pretty much directly that we're supposed to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, and they say we wouldn't have to reckon it if we actually were dead to sin, so that's why we need to reckon it. No, God wouldn't tell us to reckon something to be true if it's not actually true. It's not some just concept that actually has no real effect on our lives. It's our very born-again experience, our very union with Christ and his victory on the cross. It has real, present tense, immediate, benefits, a real effect on our relationship right now with the sin nature. So they say, because Romans 6 tells us we're free from sin, they admit to that because they have to. But then out of the other side of their mouth, they're telling you how to get free from sin. Out of the other side of their mouth, they're saying, here's how you get delivered. And in saying, here's how you get delivered, they're telling you, you're not delivered already. So it's that doublespeak. Yes, you're free from sin, but you're not delivered already. It just makes no sense. But a lot of what people say, this is what it really amounts to. And they might say it directly like I just did, or it might be more subtle. You have to watch out for it. How are they talking to you? Are they talking to you as someone who's free from sin? Are they talking to their congregation of saved believers as though they're already free from sin? Or are they giving you ways to get free from sin? Or are they talking to you as somebody who can never be free from sin? What's the incorrect definition these people are using? Freedom from sin in Romans 6 is freedom in word only and doesn't equate to any experiential freedom from sin. And again, they probably would never define it like that. They would never admit that that's their definition. But behind what they're saying, that's truly the definition. So watch out for it. Now, kind of along the same lines, people have this teaching about condition versus position. And they say that Romans 6 teaches that we are positionally free from sin, but that we are not conditionally free from sin. In other words, in our position, we're free from sin, but in our condition, we're a slave to sin. And that's really just another kind of package that they put around what I was just talking about, this doublespeak. Because they make our position of freedom from sin amount to nothing. It amounts to freedom in word only, because they're saying in your actual condition and your experience, you can't actually walk in freedom from sin. You can't actually escape that next temptation. You got to get Jesus to do something else for you, or you got to do something for yourself to get actually free from sin, because you don't really have it right now. And again, I'm kind of changing the way it's worded to expose the subtle error, but they would make it sound a little better than that. They wouldn't make it sound as silly as I'm making it sound. Now, some of my favorite Bible teachers in the whole wide world, people who have helped me greatly, teach this condition versus position thing. And I don't disagree that there's a difference between our condition and our position. But what I'm telling you here is that I think there's an incorrect way to teach that and a correct way to teach it. And so I've just talked about the incorrect way. Now let's talk about the correct way. Here's, I believe, a correct statement that denotes a difference between our position and our condition. You have positional freedom from sin, and that is enough for you to experience freedom from sin right now. In the last one, our position of freedom wasn't enough for us to actually experience freedom from sin. So it amounted to freedom from sin in word only. It's enough for us to experience freedom from sin right now to the extent that we believe it. We have the position of freedom, but we can only experience it to the extent that we believe it. Talk about that in a second. But without experiencing growth in the condition of your faith, the extent that you will walk in that freedom from sin will be limited. Now, what do I mean that we can only experience freedom to the extent that we believe we're free from sin, or to the extent we reckon ourselves to be free from sin? Let me give you an analogy here, and it's an analogy I've given multiple times, but I especially think it's important to give it when I'm teaching Romans 6, and especially the importance of Romans 6:11, which was the verse that told us to reckon ourselves to be free from sin. And I'm going to kind of expand on this analogy today a little more than I've done in the past. So imagine that you're in a prison cell, and the door is locked. You're bound inside that prison cell. You're a slave to that prison cell. And imagine that you're blind. You can't see anything. And the only thing you can hear is people talking to you. So if the cell door were to open up, you wouldn't be able to hear it. You wouldn't be able to tell with your senses that the door was open. Okay? This is an analogy for the person who is a slave to sin. They're not born again yet. They're actually truly bound to sin. They're a slave. The door is actually locked. Now, imagine that someone comes and opens that door. They have the key and they open it, or they bust it down. But again, I couldn't hear any of that happening, right? So the door gets busted down, it gets opened. Now I'm free from the cell. I'm free. I'm not bound anymore. However, I can only experience that freedom. I can only take advantage of it and utilize it if I know that it's true. Someone has to tell me, Matt, the door's been opened. You've been set free. That's what I'm telling you here tonight. If you're born again, the door has been opened. You can now walk in freedom. Jesus Christ set you free on Calvary. God is telling you through Romans 6, you've been set free. Reckon it to be true. Don't sit there in that cell any longer. Get up and walk in this gift that I've given you. Get up and walk in this freedom. All right, now any analogy can be misused, and there's always going to be defects in it where it really doesn't fully relate to what's actually being taught in the Bible. So I just want to clarify, what's the purpose of this analogy, and don't try to use it for any other purpose. It's to clarify two things. Number one, you can be free from something and not experience it because you don't actually know that you're free from it. That's the nature of freedom from sin that we have in the Romans 6 sense. It's a freedom that we can only experience if we know it and believe it and continue to walk in it. And then number two, what I'm giving you in this analogy, what I'm illustrating for you, is that there can be a situation where none of your five senses tell you that you're free, but you hear that you're free, and you're required to accept that word as truth if you want to experience freedom. You have to believe that voice that's telling you the door is open, and you have to get up and walk through that door. Okay, don't use the analogy for anything beyond those two points. Otherwise, it can get confusing. Our freedom, as we'll talk about next time, it's in the Spirit. It's through the Spirit. The battle that we have, it's maybe a little more complicated and a little bit different than just walking through an open door. We have the lust of the flesh. We need the help and aid of the Spirit. We have to study. But let's just gather those two points from it. We can only experience our freedom to the extent that we know and believe that we even have it. And number two, we have to know and believe we have it on the basis of the Word of God alone and not what we feel or experience. So the fact that I was sinning yesterday or experienced sinful lust doesn't mean I'm not free. So maybe that's a third point we can take out of this cell analogy. The existence of the cell or the presence of the sin nature, that doesn't mean that I'm a slave to the cell, just like it doesn't mean I'm a slave to the sin nature. I have a way now where I can walk out of it. And we don't really just like get up and walk through a door and now we're out of the sin nature. But I can walk out of my pornography addiction. That's what I did 6 years ago. I heard this message and I had been a slave to pornography addiction for 11 years as a Christian, 14 total, and I never watched pornography again after I heard this message. And I can walk out of another cell. I walk out of my anger cell, and then I walk out of my selfishness cell, and then I walk out of this other cell. And what God shows me, the cell that I'm in, and he says, come out. Now, once I've reached that awareness and I've heard that word, nothing is hindering me from walking out. God's word to me and my faith in it is all that I need. And again, this analogy suffers from the fact that it doesn't really teach how I have to rely on the cross as the thing that broke the door down. Okay? Maybe we could change the analogy a little bit and say that there's multiple doors that appear to be open, but only one is actually open. and I have the good works door, and I have the programs of man door, and those only appear to be open, and I have to go through the cross door because that's the only one that actually worked. So again, we could get a little crazy with this analogy. Let's go to the Word of God here, which teaches us something I've just been talking about. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Again, once he shows you that you're in the cell, you can know that the door is open. A way of escape has been made. And that way is the cross way. And that way is through the Spirit, two different ways of saying the same thing. That way is through faith in Christ and what he has done on the cross. What did he do on the cross? He delivered me from the power of the sin nature. He delivered me from having to sit here in this cell and continue to be the same old way and to stay in the same old bondage. Now I can walk out of this cell and the next one after that, and again, experience progress in my walk. John 8:36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Indeed means truly. Freedom from sin isn't freedom in word only. It isn't, oh, you're free, but you're not actually free. It's truly free. It's just that simple. But will we believe it? And notice the correlation in the words there. Dead indeed, and he that is dead is freed. So when did Jesus make us free indeed? It was when we got baptized into him and into his death. That's when he made us free indeed, at the moment we were born again. Now moving on here to third hindrance, failing to view the progressive sanctification process properly in terms of the old man and the new man. All right, now we're going to look at all the passages in the Bible about the new man and the old man. We're going to pull a couple things out of them and then talk about some incorrect ways that people view their sanctification. And these are things I've done myself. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. I'm trying to teach people to learn from my mistakes and my misinterpretations. And we're going to talk about how, again, people view sanctification incorrectly and it causes hindrances in their ability to walk in this freedom that they already have. So we already read one here. Romans 6:6 tells us our old man is crucified with him. It's crucified with Christ. Now let's look at two parallel passages. The first one is Colossians 3:9-10. It says, "Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So the new man is renewed in, if you read it in context, moral knowledge. And that's moral knowledge after the image of God, because God created him. He was born of the Spirit of Christ in us. The new man has deeds that are evil. But we have put off the old man, and we have put on the new man. When do you suppose we put off the old man? It was when we were baptized into Christ and into his death, and that old man was crucified and buried, and we were raised up as a new man. That's when we put off the old man, and we put on the new man. It is finished. The old man is put off, the new man is put on. But we have another parallel passage that tells us something a little bit different here. Ephesians 4:22-24. "That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now let's notice here first a couple characteristics of the old man versus the new man. The old man, it says here, is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. On the contrary, the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness, true holiness. And it's very important that we don't get those confused, and I'll talk about why here in a little bit. Let's also notice it's telling us now to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, and put on the new man. Well, we had just read in Colossians 3 that we have put off the old man and put on the new man. What is it telling us here in Ephesians 4? It's saying not only put off the identity and nature of that old man, but also put off all the conversation of the old man. And in this context here, the word conversation in the King James Bible, it doesn't mean my talking back and forth with another person, although it includes that. It's talking about my lifestyle, my attitudes, my beliefs, my thoughts, my actions. Put off the former lifestyle of the old man, and by implication, put on the new lifestyle of the new man. The old man has been crucified with Christ, therefore we should walk, it says in Romans 6:4, in newness of life. It means we should live as a new man. Because it's already finished, now we should walk in that finished work. So being made free from the power of the sin nature doesn't mean that there aren't any old ways of thinking and believing within me from that old man that I don't have to worry about ever putting off. No, it means simply that now I have the ability, through faith in the finished work of the cross, to put off those old beliefs and attitudes and thoughts and lusts and desires and affections of the old man, and I can put on the new man and all that pertains to him. I can put off the works of the flesh, and I can put on the fruit of the Spirit. I can put off lying and put on truth-telling. They're always two sides of the same coin. Now let's look at some misconceptions, I believe, that people have, and these are misconceptions I've had, about the old man versus the new man and about sanctification. The first one here is this idea that I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. And essentially what I'm saying here is the person essentially believes that they are the old man. They don't see that there's a new man and an old man, one that's corrupt according to the deceitful lusts and one that's created in righteousness and true holiness. No, they just see one old corrupt sinner and they identify with that old corrupt sinner. They don't reckon themselves to be dead to him. They don't reckon themselves to be dead to the nature that is in him. No, they just account themselves to be in the same position they were in before they got saved, just a slave to sin, and I can't ever grow. I'm just going to continue to be dominated by sin my whole life, and God will forgive me, and that's just the way God made it. No, that's an incorrect view. The correct view is that even though an old sinner still dwells in me, he's a dead man, defeated by Christ on Calvary, and he no longer defines me or rules over me. And I've taught this in depth in other classes. I don't want to rehash it too much here. But the sin nature is not removed from us. That's not what it means that the old man is crucified. That's not what it means that we're dead to sin. What it means is that old man is no longer our master. He no longer defines us. We're no longer required to identify with him or to serve the sin that he once served. We have a position of victory. Not free from the presence of the old man, not until we go to heaven. Not free from the affections and lusts of the old man. Not free from the sin nature that dwells in the old man. Excuse me. We're not free from the presence of those affections and lusts. We're not free from the presence of the sin nature. But we are free from the power of those things. So we shouldn't just account ourselves to be the same old person. We should believe, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that tells us we should believe that in this new identity that we have, that sin nature that's in me, it's in me, but it's not of me. I don't identify with it any longer. Now I identify with Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let's look at another incorrect way of viewing the old man versus the new man. People say this, or they think this. I am a new man. I don't believe I'm that old man. I agree with the Bible that I'm a new creation. But even as a new creation, I'm just a slave to sin. The Bible says it's the old man that's corrupt and the new man's created in holiness and true righteousness. But they've created this false doctrine, really, where the new man is also corrupt. The new man is also a slave to sin. And that's an incorrect way to view it. They're believing probably that the sin nature is totally removed and the old man is no longer even present or anything about him. And therefore, these sins that I commit are sins of the new man, and these sinful lusts that I experience are sinful lusts of the new man. No, you got to separate things. Reckon yourself dead to the things that pertain to the old man. If it's something to do with being corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, you have to reckon yourself dead to it. And you're alive to righteousness. You're alive to God. That's the new man, okay? This is what I said. People don't consider their progressive sanctification process. They don't view it through this two-man lens. They don't view what they experience on the inside of themselves through this two-man lens. They either believe it's all old man or it's all new man, and they don't separate things out properly. You got to see the cross as a dividing line between all that is sinful and these new things in us that are righteousness. And you got to see all these sinful things in us as things that come from an old man who, glory to God, is an already defeated foe. I don't have to defeat him. I just have to believe in what Christ did on the cross to defeat him already. So what's correct here? I'm a new man, created after God in righteousness and true holiness, free from sin. And that doesn't mean I don't believe. And that doesn't mean I believe that the old man no longer is present, that the affections and lusts of the old man are no longer present, that the sin nature of the old man is no longer present. It means I believe I am not a slave to those things, and that they don't define me because I have the imputed righteousness of God upon me. Let's look at another one. This is kind of opposite of the old sinner saved by grace thing. The old sinner saved by grace is I only believe in the presence of the old man, and I only believe I'm a slave to sin, and I don't even see that there's a divine nature now dwelling in me, that Christ himself is dwelling in me, and that I'm united with him. Conversely, this one doesn't view the old man properly in the presence of the old man. So under this one, I think or say that as a new man, I don't need continuing grace, continuing empowerment of the Spirit to rule over the old man. Now, what am I talking about there? I mentioned grace and then I said empowerment of the Spirit. What's the title of this message? Grace, a double cure. Grace not only frees me from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of the sin nature. There's another aspect of grace I didn't used to know about and that many people don't know about or understand. And it's grace empowers us to walk in freedom from the dominion and reign of the sin nature. You're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. So grace is empowerment, and it's the Holy Spirit working through the power of the cross. We'll talk more about that next time. I don't have time to really get into that. But the Holy Spirit working on the principle of grace, a free gift through faith, because of the cross, I need that even as a new man. Why? Because I haven't yet been delivered from the presence of the old man. Because I haven't attained to that freedom from the presence of the sin nature to where my only option is obedience. No, my freedom isn't free from the presence, but from the current power of the sin nature, where now I have two options, obedience or disobedience. And because I have two options, I have to continue to rely on the bondage-breaking power of God's grace, the Spirit of God. So what's the correct view? That even as a new man, I need grace or the empowering of the Spirit to reign over the old man. Another way I could kind of word this whole thing is that some people believe that if you've been born again, it's just automatic that you'll experience freedom and grow in Christ, and that it doesn't require you to continually, consciously, deliberately put your faith in the finished work of the cross and believe yourself to be free from the power of the sin nature. People think none of that is necessary, that it will just automatically happen. Or there's a different group of people that would believe that God will somehow just automatically cause you to put your faith in the finished work of the cross. But that's a whole nother can of worms and conversation I don't have time for in this particular study. So moving on to hindrance number four here. Taking freedom from sin only as a theological point or future hope and not reckoning it as a moment-by-moment truth containing bondage-breaking power. All right, now imagine we're in that prison cell. We're blind. The door's open, so we can't see that the door's open, and we're relying on someone to tell us and us to believe what they're telling us for us to be able to walk out of it. Let's imagine, and, you know, this isn't realistic, but let's just use the analogy for what it is. We're in that cell, and someone comes and gives us a whole class and teaches us and proves to us that the door is open, that we're now free from the cell. And again, free from the cell in this analogy is free from sin. And we agree, we believe that, okay? And then class is over, and we don't put one more thought into the fact that we need to get up and take a step, and then another step, and then another step towards that open door. We get distracted with life or something else. And so even though we truly believed the message, we even understood it, we don't actually apply it because we're distracted with other things. And maybe we took a couple steps and then we got distracted. Or maybe we walked out of one cell, we walked out of the drug cell, and then we just didn't walk out of the smoking cigarette cell or the alcohol cell because we got distracted. Or maybe we believed theologically that we could walk out of the one cell, but we're just having a hard time really believing in our heart that we can truly walk out of the other one. Again, we have to not get distracted. We have to intentionally, consciously, deliberately, moment by moment throughout our lives, make a decision to get up and walk out of that cell through faith in the cross. Faith in the cross means I believe that the cross has broken down the door. Therefore, I'm going to walk towards that. I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to believe in that and apply it to my life. And I'm going to walk out of every one of these cells that I'm in. I'm going to progress towards Christ. I'm going to put off the deeds of the old man and put on the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. So illustration there, I'm going to kind of skip this slide because I just talked about that. Let's move on to hindrance number five. Thinking some kind of passive faith will enable the Holy Spirit to take over my mind and body, as opposed to applying conscious, deliberate faith to every decision in every moment. Now, this is something I've been kind of wrapped up in myself, and I never would have said it like this. I don't think anybody would say it like this. But again, this is really what the theology of some, and used to be my theology to some degree, amounts to. That they don't believe that I have to actually apply this truth in each moment and in each decision. And they think that if I just passively accept this truth, then the Holy Spirit will take care of making sure it's applied without even a conscious thought or decision from myself. So what does this kind of sound like when people believe in this passive faith in the cross? Here's what they might say. Something to this effect, not necessarily this exactly. If you have faith in the cross, you will naturally walk in freedom and progress in your sanctification. And here's the part they probably wouldn't exactly say. Without even having to think about it or make moment-by-moment decisions. They would just say the first part, that it would just happen naturally if you have this faith in the cross, and they would never call it passive faith. And it would be implied, and you can infer it from their teaching, that they don't think it requires a moment-by-moment decision. They view us even having to make a decision as us using our willpower. And I'm not talking about a decision of the will. I'm talking about a decision to believe in what Christ has done on the cross, which was to make me free. If I believe I'm free, I have to make a decision not to sit in this cell any longer. I have to make a decision to get up and walk towards the door. And when I've left that cell and I see that there's some other thing in my life, or some other cell, using this analogy, I have to walk out of that one too, consciously and deliberately. A decision. I can't just stop. I don't just sit here and say, all right, God, I believe that the door's open, and then somebody comes and picks me up and carries me out. That's essentially what they think the Holy Spirit is doing here. No walk required from me, no decision required from me. I just believe it. I believe it. I really do. I believe it. So I'm believing the Holy Spirit will come and carry me through that door. That's essentially what it amounts to, what they're believing. And again, they don't call it passive faith, but it's just implied in the way that they teach it. Conscious, deliberate faith I've been talking about. And I stole that language from Pastor Curtis Hutchinson. He's a great pastor down in Texas. I watch his YouTube channel quite a bit, and I follow his Facebook pages, and this is something he's been talking about. And it's so true, and it's a great way of describing what sort of faith in the cross really results in experiencing freedom, and really setting that dividing line in different people who believe in the message of the cross, how they have different views of what faith really is, and this brings it into the truth of what it really is. So conscious, deliberate faith, here's what it looks like. And if you have to, pause the video and just kind of read this and think about it. True faith in the cross, which is conscious, deliberate faith, is deciding over and over again in each moment to believe that because of the cross, I am free from the power of the sin nature. I have the empowerment and help of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I can and will take this next step of obedience, and the one after that, and the one after that. And notice here, because I'm required to make a conscious, intentional decision every moment, I can be very inconsistent with this. I can experience some degree of walking in it, and then just kind of stop or go backwards, because there's a constant responsibility replaced on me. It's not a responsibility of willpower. It's not a responsibility of summoning up the strength to do this. It's just a responsibility of believing in what's already been done. The cross is something that's already been done. And it's already been applied to me because I've already been crucified with him. I don't have to believe for the cross to be applied to me later. It's already been applied to me. And I have to consciously lay hold on this position of freedom that I've been given and walk it out step by step, learning and growing, becoming more consistent in it, identifying more areas of my life where I need to apply it to. Most definitely with the help of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the one totally who identifies those things to me and gives me these contrary desires. I'm talking about good desires he gives me that are contrary to those evil desires. Only because he's doing that, only because he's teaching me, can I, in faith, walk this out. So let's look at a couple verses that support what I'm talking about with this conscious, deliberate faith. Job 7:17-18 says, "What is man that thou should magnify him, and that thou should set thine heart upon him, and that thou should visit him every morning and try him every moment?" God is testing us every moment. He's trying us every moment. Will you do the things that I say? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? And will you do them in the manner that I told you to do them? Because I told you to do them by putting your faith in what I've done. I told you to do them by relying on your position that you have in me because of what I did on the cross. I told you to do them by resting in me and relying on my Holy Spirit working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Will you obey me? Will you do it in the way that I told you to do it?" Every moment, that's a decision. And thank God for his grace and forgiveness that we don't do this perfectly, but we have to understand we are commanded by the Lord of Lords and King of Kings to make progress in this. And we'll talk a little bit more about that progress. And some of the things I just mentioned we'll really expand on in the next teaching about walking in the Spirit. Speaking of walking in the Spirit, though, Galatians 5:16, it does say, walk in the Spirit. Walk is something that I do step by step, every moment. Walking is something that I do intentionally. It's something that I do consciously. I do it deliberately. The Holy Spirit doesn't carry me. I walk and He empowers me in the walk. We don't just have this passive thing where we don't have to walk and take steps and then He just carries us. No, we have to walk in Him. Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God through Christ. The word reckon there in the Greek, the type of verb that it is a present tense imperative. It's a imperative, meaning it's a command. We're commanded to do it. And it's present tense, means you have to do it right now. Not just in the classroom, not just in church, not just in the last moment, but in this moment, and the next one, and the next one after that. Now, talking about it being conscious and deliberate, let's look at Colossians 3:5-8, and then I'll make a couple comments on it. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of obedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now notice something here. We are told, commanded specifically, to put off certain things and put on certain things. Are we told to never think about these things and only think about the cross? And if we do, these things will just naturally disappear. No, if we're going to put off anger, I got to reckon myself dead to anger. If I'm going to put off wrath, I have to reckon myself dead to wrath. I can't do that by trying to be not conscious about anger or not conscious about wrath. No, I'm conscious of its presence, but I also have faith in the finished work of the cross. And because of that, I'm reckoning myself dead to it. Okay? I'm conscious simultaneously of the presence of sin, but also of the fact that I'm not under the power of the sin nature. So all that nonsense, really, and I don't mean to be unkind about that, but it is nonsense about how the way to experience sanctification is to stop being sin conscious and be cross conscious or God conscious. It's incorrect. And that kind of thing is the sort of thing that Joseph Prince teaches. But also people who say that they know the message of the cross teach that exact same thing, that you got to stop thinking about the sin and just think about the cross. Just put your eyes on the cross and get your eyes off the sin. No, my eyes are on the sin, seeing that the cross has made me free from the sin. Okay? Free from the sin nature. I don't ignore it. I just walk in the knowledge that even though it's there and it's present, I don't have to fight it because I'm already free from it, because Jesus already defeated on Calvary. And even though it might appear with my eyes or with the way I feel, it might appear to have power over me, I believe what the Word says. I believe I'm already free from it. I don't have to get free from it. I don't have to try to get Jesus to free me from it. I'm already crucified with Him. I've already shared in His death on the cross where He defeated sin. He's already given this to me. So I will consciously, deliberately think about the old actions, the old words, the old thoughts, the old deeds of the old man that are still in my life, and I will make an intentional, deliberate decision through faith in the cross, through grace, to put those things off, put them out of my life. Moving on to hindrance number 6, giving faith in the cross a try instead of truly believing in the cross. People hear this message. They hear the testimonies of people getting delivered from things they struggled with for years. And they say, that sounds good, the cross, that sounds good. Maybe I'll give that a try. And that's not really faith. Here's kind of how that goes. They say, I'll try. this faith in the cross thing and see if it works. That's not really faith. It's also not faith to say, I tried faith in the cross and it didn't work. If this is your mentality, you truly don't have faith in the finished work of the cross because you don't even understand the finished work of the cross. Therefore, it's impossible for you to believe it. Real faith in the cross looks like this and sounds like this. Here's what I believe when I'm believing in the finished work of the cross. I believe that when I was crucified with Christ, the cross worked. I died unto sin once, and I'm therefore free from sin. Putting your faith in the cross means believing that if you're born again, you're already free from sin because you've already experienced the cross. You've already experienced the benefit of the cross. You were, past tense, crucified with him, and therefore you are now, present tense, crucified with him. You died to sin with him. Therefore, you are now, because you're in him, dead to sin. Faith in the cross means that I have this mentality. I believe that because the cross worked, its liberating power remains effective now for me in this moment. I'm not believing that the cross will eventually set me free sometime in the future. No, because I know, I have this knowledge from Romans 6. I have this knowledge of this bondage-breaking truth that I was already crucified on that cross. Therefore, it's already done its job. I don't have to wait for it. Romans 6:11, let's look at it again. Reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can't be waiting to die to sin. I can't be waiting to be made free from sin and at the same time believing that I'm free from sin. If I'm waiting to get delivered or trying to get delivered or trying to deliver myself, I'm disobeying Romans 6:11. I'm sitting there in that cell when Jesus already busted down the door, and instead of getting up and walking out of it, I'm saying, Jesus, come get me. Jesus, come break down that door. I don't think it's actually broke down yet. I'm trusting in you, Jesus, to break down the door. And then I know if I keep doing that, you'll break it down and the Holy Spirit will come and get me and carry me up out of here. Nope, faith in the finished work of the cross means believing the door's already been broken down and I can get up, and as I start walking, the Holy Spirit will enable me to resist when the cell starts trying to close in on me and it feels strong. No, I can believe that that's a already defeated foe and that the Holy Spirit will deal with that. Hindrance number 7, thinking faith in the cross is only step 1 and that without step 2, which is something I do or some strength I muster up, faith in the cross won't be enough. Let's look at some examples of this. Faith in the cross plus willpower. So faith in the cross, step 1, step 2, something I do, something I muster up, some strength within me, my own willpower. No, faith in the cross isn't enough. You also have to exert will against sin. No, that cell door is not actually broken down. You got to go push on it a little bit. You got to go will it down. Faith in the cross plus saying my faith is in the cross. So in this scenario, I'm in the cell and I'm claiming my faith is in the cross, but I believe that my faith in the cross is what will open the door. Or that saying my faith in the cross is what will open the door. And so I'm sitting here going, my faith is in the cross. My faith is in the cross. And all the while, I'm believing that the door is still closed. So my faith isn't actually in the cross. I don't believe that me being crucified on it was enough to bust down that door. And so instead of just believing it's finished, I'm trying to finish it by saying I believe it is finished. You see the difference there? We don't believe it is finished. We don't believe we're dead to sin to make it true. We believe it because it is true. And we say it not to make it true, but because it is true. Faith in the cross plus spiritual disciplines. Nope, the door is not actually open until you read your Bible or pray for 30 minutes. You're not actually free from sin each day unless you've done that. Nope, I'm already free from sin based on what Christ has done and not what I do. And therefore, I read my Bible so that I can learn and know that and believe it. And that's how the Bible helps me. The Bible doesn't bust down the door. The Bible tells me the door is open. It tells me what Christ has done. Prayer doesn't bust down the door. Prayer keeps me in relationship with the one who tells me what Christ has done for me and shows me. And there's more to prayer than that, but we'll talk about that in another class. Faith in the cross plus man's inventions. No, Matt, you can't just believe the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. You also got to get that Covenant Eyes software. You also got to go to AA. You got to go through these 12 steps. You got to do 21 days of fasting. And some of man's inventions, you took something from the Bible, you made it into something it was not, and so you created an invention even though it sounds biblical. Another example is faith in the cross plus not doing something. A book I read a long time ago, Every Man's Battle, what I remember from it, it's been about 15 years since I read it, was essentially that the key to getting free from sexual lust as a man is to control what you look at with your eyes. If I avoid these ads on the commercials and the newspaper, and I avoid women around me who might dress promiscuously or look attractive to me, if I just make sure my eyes don't look at any of those things, then I won't go down that road of fulfilling my sexual lusts. And the problem with that is that the sin nature, regardless of what I'm putting my eyes on, is with me. It's producing those sexual lusts in me. And even if I don't look at them with my eyes, I'll still imagine it in my mind. And also the problem with that is instead of believing that I'm already free and that I can not look at these things because I'm free, I'm trying to get free by not looking at these things. You see the difference there? Yes, you shouldn't look at those things, but it's because you're already free, and you cannot look at them because you're already free. You don't get free by not doing it. You don't do it because you're already free. Colossians 2, 8 through 10 tells us about the sufficiency of Christ. We don't need all those pluses. We just need Christ and Him crucified. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are in Christ. That means you're complete. You have access just by nature of being in Christ to all the fullness of the Godhead, all the enabling power of the Spirit, Christ's position of victory over sin, Christ's cross, Christ's resurrection, Christ's position at the right hand of the Father. You have access to that as a free gift by grace through faith in what Christ has done. You don't need psychology. You just need the Word of God, which tells you about a Savior who's sufficient. In Him, you are complete. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why your faith must be in Him alone. Because to put your faith in anything else in addition to Him, and to try to get free by any means other than His work alone, is to believe that what He did is not sufficient, and to believe that He is not sufficient. Hindrance number 8. I think there's only one more after this. Maybe two. Thinking faith in the cross is some nearly impossible experience that I must try to conjure up. So this person here believes that faith in the cross will work, but they just don't believe that faith in the cross is something they're really able to experience. They think it's this mystical experience. Let me read my example here. I believe in my head, but I must not actually believe in my heart because I haven't had a mystical experience to prove that I believe in my heart. You do have to believe it in your heart and not just your head. But you can get in this mindset, and I'm saying this because I've had this mindset, that actually coming to faith in the cross must be like some kind of like mystical experience. Until I've had that, until I feel something that tells me I'm free from sin, then I must not have had faith yet. Instead of just relying on the naked Word of God that tells me to believe I'm free from sin, I'm seeking after this mystical experience, and because I haven't experienced it, I'm telling myself that I don't believe and really can't believe. This is something people in the Word of Faith crowd do, And I know that because I was in Word of Faith and I've had this mentality. So here's another thought process along these lines. If I meditate on these scriptures enough, then I will finally believe. Or if I quote these scriptures out loud enough, then I will finally believe. Belief doesn't come through vain repetitions. You can hear them and speak them and think about them over and over and over. But belief comes when you come to the end of yourself, you come to the end of your pride, and you decide that nothing you've ever done has worked. No matter how many times you meditated or quoted or read, none of that in and of itself, the action of doing those things never set you free, nor any of these other inventions or programs. You come to that place where you realize none of that ever worked. And instead of trying to get free by an action of reading the Bible, instead you decide to rely on what the Bible tells you about your freedom. That your freedom is in Christ and Him crucified exclusively. To be free through the scriptures, you don't merely meditate on them in the sense of just thinking about them over and over. No, you meditate them on the sense of what do they mean? How are they applicable to my life and my struggle with sin? Meditate on them in that way, and don't just read them or quote them. Study them. So that's how faith really works. When you really understand something, that's when you can truly believe it. No matter how many times you quote it, if you don't understand, that word will not bear fruit in your life. This word of faith idea that faith comes by literally hearing repetition over and over is incorrect. No, faith comes by hearing in the sense that, just very simply, you can't believe something you've never heard. I can't believe the gospel if I never heard the gospel. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you have to hear it 100 times and then you'll believe it. It means you can never believe it in the first place if you didn't hear it. I'm getting ahead of myself on that. We'll talk about it in a sec. Romans 10:8 says, "The word is near to thee, the word of faith, which we preach, the word of the cross. It's near to thee. It's not far from you. It's not some unattainable thing. It's near to thee. You can reach out and grab it. Just understand and believe that word and accept it and start walking. Believe it and start walking." Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Faith is not some hard, heavy thing. It's the easy yoke and light burden that Christ had given to us. It is possible to believe and walk in what the word says. All right, the 9th hindrance here, and this is the last one. Weariness regarding the fight of faith. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Growing weary because you've begun to engage in the wrong fight. The Bible says in this passage over here in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. If you start to engage in some other fight, fighting against sin, you're going to get worn out. I can go over and start punching on the wall of the cell and try to get out that way, and I'm going to grow weary when I could just be in rest walking through the open door. Growing weary because you've conflated faith with willpower or something else. Without even realizing it, we can get into a place where instead of believing that it is finished, that I don't have to fight this sin, we just kind of naturally fall back into our old mindset where we're really just relying on our willpower. We have to take time and reflect on, why did I commit that sin? And sometimes the answer, even if we truly believe all these things, will be that we simply just slip back into trusting in our willpower, and we need to press into faith even more. We need to grow even more into our knowledge of Christ and our faith in who He is and what He's done. We can do this without even realizing it. So if we realize we're getting weary, we have to step back and evaluate, how have I been approaching my walk with God? Am I weary thinking, oh, I can't do this? And that makes me feel worn out and makes me feel like I'm defeated? Or is my knowledge that I can't do this something that I just go, yep, I can't do it, but Christ has done it. Therefore, I don't have to feel weary about the fact that I can't do it. See the difference there? And then number three, growing weary because our faith has nothing to stand on. No study of the word and no relationship. Let's talk about that passage I alluded to before, Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? That's what I was talking about. That's what faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God means. It means if you haven't heard it, how are you going to believe it? It's just that simple. Don't make it into this weird thing they make it into in Word of Faith. And even sometimes Message of the Cross people try to make that passage into more than it is. They try to create a rule and say, if you don't read your Bible every single day, you won't be able to walk in faith. No, it's more simple than that. It's just a common sense principle that you can't believe something you don't hear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But that being said, it's not this rote thing where I need to hear it over and over, or I need to hear it a certain number of times, or I need to hear it on a certain schedule in the morning. But at the same time, just hearing it once doesn't result in a very consistent walk of faith. Need to hear it multiple times, not just in vain repetitions, but in teaching, in putting together the knowledge of what Christ has done, line upon line and precept upon precept. I need to hear preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I need to have it at the forefront of my mind so I can make that conscious, deliberate decision. So if I'm not spending time in the Word and in church being taught or being taught through videos like this, if I just watch these things every now and then, or I just study the Word every now and then, the truth of the cross won't be at the forefront of my mind, and I won't be able to walk in that faith because I'll be distracted with other things. And also, we have to grow in our understanding. There's a lot of depth to this message. It's simple, but the more we grow in our understanding, the more we can walk in this freedom that we already have. We have to learn how to navigate as we're walking through the many cells we need to walk out of, which is an analogy for the many things of the old man we need to put off, and learning how to walk into the new things, the fruit of the Spirit. We need to be led and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, who uses men and the gifts of the Spirit and also speaks to our heart. We have to continue in that process if we're truly going to be experiencing and growing in faith. All right, and also about weariness, a word of encouragement here from Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Okay, that's the negative side of this that we usually hear about, but there's also an encouraging positive side about it. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And on the basis of that word of encouragement, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall also reap if we faint not. If we keep studying and keep pressing into the message of the cross, and keep relying on the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We keep sitting at the feet of Jesus. Instead of always being about this work, we spend time sitting at the feet of Jesus, letting him be our teacher. He said, "Come unto me." We have to go to him to learn. Okay, that's sowing to the Spirit. If we do that, we'll of the Spirit reap newness of life. Fruit of the Spirit. Come unto me, he said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay, we have to rely on the person of Christ in us and the fact that we can draw near to him to be our teacher through the blood of Christ. And he is the one who will give us rest. We don't just put ourselves at rest. Our rest has to come through a relationship with him that includes prayer and praise and worship. The act of doing those things doesn't result in the rest. Jesus gives us the rest as a free gift. And those things play a part in that. They don't make us righteous. They don't make us free from sin. They don't earn us something from God. But they help us receive the knowledge of Christ and what he's done. And to have this relationship where he gives us rest. And he teaches us. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Okay, if we want rest, we have to learn of Christ. We can't just learn on our own. We have to rely on the Spirit that He sent to be our teacher, that other comforter He sent to be in us what He was for the disciples when He was on the earth. He says, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." So let's not give up, even if we haven't figured it out yet. And none of us have fully figured it out. So let's keep on going to Jesus. Let's keep on sitting at His feet, resting in what He's done, relying on Him to teach us more and more so we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. And we can, to a greater and greater degree, experience this freedom that we already have. We already have the freedom. Our experience of it is a continual growth process. All right, so again, I'm Matt Piney. This was a class from School of the Cross, part two of a series on how to experience freedom from the sin nature. And we learned that the grace of God is a double cure in our life. It makes us not only free from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of the sin nature. And it does this by uniting us with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And as we'll talk about more in the next class, subscribe to the channel so you don't miss it. Or if you're in the local area, come to School of the Cross on March 31st. But as we'll learn in the next class, through supplying us with the enabling, bondage-breaking, liberating power of the Holy Spirit. God bless you all in Christ Jesus.